We'll have you turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of James, and we are in James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we will be looking at verses 1 through 10. Have you noticed that the book of James is a very confrontive book? I know the Bible confronts us, but it seems like this book especially is confronted. Have you ever been spiritually confronted before? I have. I remember one incident. It was back at the church that I attended for many years. And there had been a men's Bible study, and I was there with my Bible, listening attentively. That's what you're supposed to do, right? Listen, take a few notes. Pretty routine deal. And I was leaving the study, and as I was leaving, the fellow, he was the assistant pastor of the church at the time, suddenly stood in my pathway, blocking me. And he said, "I've been watching you. You know the Lord. You've been gifted by the Lord, and you're doing nothing for the Lord." And I thought, for crying out loud, who are you to be saying such things to me? And you know, driving home, I was kind of nursing my wounded ego, but you know, the Spirit of God began to speak to my heart and say, "That was my messenger. I hope you were paying attention." And you know, it was a very fruitful confrontation in my life because, oh, a little over a year later, he was called to another great work, to pastor a Calvary chapel that the Lord blessed in a mighty way. And I took his place. I became the assistant pastor at that church. And that's where things began to start for me in terms of God using me. So confrontation, it's a good thing. But man, James, he starts off the epistle with trials. And I mean, right in your face, he says, "Count it all joy." I mean, right away, it's very confrontive. Do you know why I'm doing this? I'm doing this because I want to perfect you. And by the way, be sure and ask for wisdom when you get in one of those trials. And that's kind of the way the whole book rolls. You know, he comes to temptation to sin. We get tempted to sin. And you know, sometimes we kind of downplay sin. And sometimes when sin comes our way, we look for somebody to blame. Sometimes we even blame God. He says, don't blame God. Temptation doesn't come from God. It comes from you. And you better be careful about sin because sin can have deadly consequences. In fact, every time you sin, something dies. That's what he says. You know, it just kind of goes on from there. He begins to, confront people who may not know the Lord. People who say, "Well, you know, I have faith." He says, "Well, demons have faith too. They believe, they tremble, but they're not saved. In fact, if there are no works accompanying your faith," we're not saved by works, but if you are saved by faith, there will be works. I mean, you will have a working faith, and if they're not there, your faith is dead. And so it goes. I mean, as we move through this book, confrontation after confrontation, talks about the tongue. You know, does your tongue, in the ears of people that you live with and that you work with, does it authenticate your faith? What kind of words are coming out of your mouth? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus said. What about you? People are expecting a stream of, the water of the word, and instead, you know, they're getting salt water. I mean, what's that about? So confrontation after confrontation after confrontation. But when we come to this fourth chapter, my goodness, it's very confrontive. What does he say? Well, let me read you the first four verses. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? He's speaking to the church, a church, but he's speaking to all of us as well. Fights, wars. He says, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that your friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. My goodness. What he's saying is there are people in the church that identify with the church, but there's all kinds of inward turmoil going on in their lives. And sometimes it manifests itself in a very vicious hostility. Now, is he using the word murder metaphorically or in actuality? I don't know, and I don't doubt the fact that over the, you know, the history of the church, you know, there have been church people murdered by other church people. Praying that doesn't happen here, but the potential is great because of the problem that we all have, and it's called the problem of lust. Now, the word lust in the Bible, even the word in the original language here in our text, doesn't always mean lust in the sense of a desire that you can't control, but that's what it means here. There are people that they just have a desire for different kinds of pleasure, and they go after that pleasure. Notice what it says there in verse 1. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? And by the way, that's not church members, okay? That's, you know, parts of your fleshly being that, you know, crave different kinds of desires. They're desires for pleasure. In fact, the word for pleasure in this particular verse comes from the word hedon. Maybe it's hedon, H-E-D-O-N. And some of you that have good vocabularies know that that's the word that we get hedonism from. So you've got these hedonistic pleasures, and they drive you, and because you want so badly to fulfill these desires for pleasure, there's a lot of tumult in the church, fightings, warrings. And here's the interesting thing. It says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. So what is it that you don't ask for? You don't ask, therefore you don't have? Well, quite bluntly, you don't ask for more of Jesus in your life. You don't ask for his peace and his joy. Yeah, you ask him for things, but you don't ask him for the right things. And because you don't ask for the right things, your life reflects that. You don't need what you really need to be the godly person that you've been raised up to be. You don't have those things because you never ask for those kinds of qualities. But yeah, you do ask. But the things that you ask for are spiritually superficial. They're carnal. You know, some of you, the most spiritual thing you've ever asked for is a parking place. Oh, God, I'm so tired of going around the block, around and around. Would you give me a parking place? You know, but I'm not saying don't ask for parking places, okay? I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that you can't bring your personal needs before God. Of course you can. Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. You bring those things before the Lord. But for some people, that's all they ever ask for. They're really not interested in the Lord himself. They're just interested in the things that they can get from the Lord. So there are people, apparently, in this church, some of them, their lives are so out of order that it's doubtful that they even know the Lord. It reminds me of a passage of Scripture. I'm going to ask you to turn there. It's in Numbers chapter 11. Listen to this. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 4, it says, now the mixed multitude who were among them. Now, what's the context here? Among them, that would be all of those people, men, women, children that left Egypt. And most of them were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were Hebrews. And they had been miraculously brought out of the bondage of Egypt. They had been miraculously saved at the Red Sea. And they're all on the way to a place that has been identified as the Promised Land, Canaan Land. It is going to be the land that God promised to Abraham as an eternal possession. They're going to take possession of it, and they're on their way. But in this great multitude of people is a subgroup, and it's called the mixed multitude. The mixed multitude. Other people who left with them, some of them were Egyptians, and for whatever reason, you know, maybe they owed somebody a lot of money they couldn't pay back. For whatever reason, they were leaving Egypt. And there were probably other aliens as well. They wanted to get out of Egypt. And so they thought, well, we'll join in with these Hebrews and maybe we'll get some free land out of this. We'll get a new start. But they'd been out there in the wilderness for a while and they were missing Egypt. Truth be told, some of the Hebrews that had been miraculously delivered from this horrible bondage, they were missing Egypt too. You see, one of the purposes of the wilderness experience, though the children of Israel were physically out of Egypt, there were still Egyptian attitudes in their heart. There was a lot of Egypt in them, in other words. And God was wanting to purge them of this sort of Egyptian mentality and mindset and all of the desires that went with that. And so these people are out there. It says they yielded to intense craving. And you continue reading the passage, and it tells us that they were thinking of all of the different food that they ate in Egypt. Now they're in the wilderness, and the only thing they get to eat is manna. And it's like they're just disgusted with manna. I've had enough of manna. Now, it's not like they were going to have to eat manna for the rest of their lives. It's that there needs to be this wilderness experience to kind of, well, I told you, to purge them of the Egypt that's in them. And then when they get to the promised land, God is going to bless them. Their diet is going to change radically. But these people said, no, we can't stand this manna anymore. And they were, look at all of those foods that they were, it reminds me of Brandon's announcement. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Doesn't say horseradish sauce, but that's probably in there. So you can use that stuff to make horseradish stuff. But They were complaining before the Lord, and here's what happens. I'll just tell you the rest of the story, is that it says they yielded to intense craving. They began to idolize meat. Meat became more important to them than anything else. It became more important than the God that had delivered them from Egypt. It became more important than their very future. Give us meat. And so they got meat, but that meat became a judgment upon their lives because those that partook of this meat, they were actually birds that flew in. And what kind of birds were they? I got to turn the page and check this. Quail, that's right. Quail. How did I forget that? They ate this quail and it killed them. And the place where this all went down, the place where this all took place, was called in the Bible, it was called Kibroth Hattaava. Kibroth Hattaava, that means in Hebrew, graves of lust. And here's what's interesting. Three chapters later, these same people are getting ready to murder by stoning the very leaders that God had appointed to take them across the wilderness to the promised land. Now they want to kill them. And that would be Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb. So the mixed multitude. You know, I think we have a mixed multitude in the church. They're along for the ride. But when the ride becomes uncomfortable, then they want to bail. And they become hostile to the very things that God would use to build them up and to strengthen them for the walk of faith that we have in this present world. So, going back to James, we come to verse 4, and even more confrontive, adulterers and adulteresses. Wow. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now listen, that's something that could happen to all of us, where we become so cozy and comfortable with the world, so attached to the world and the things of the world and the pleasures of the world, that the world, now remember in the Bible, the world, it speaks of a system. The world system is built on principles that are contrary to the principles of the Word of God. And what would that basic principle be? The basic principle that the world is built on is human pride. It's all about us. It's all about self. It's all about self-seeking. It's all about human ambition. The world is built upon those kinds of principles. And we can just get drawn in so much so that as the bride of Christ, we forsake the Lord that loved us, that gave everything for us, that has brought us to this place where he calls us his bride and promises that we will spend eternity with him. We can get to the point where we actually want to walk away from all of that. By way of illustration, by way of parallel, you're a man and you work in this big office complex, and every day you come down to the break room, and there is this person seated about three chairs away from you, a female. You strike up a conversation with her, and every day you look forward to those talks. Pretty soon, you're not sitting three seats away. You're sitting next to her, or you're sitting right across from her, and you think, wow, she understands me. I can talk to her easier than I can talk to my wife. And you know one thing? It never started off on a sexual basis. It never started off with your thinking that you would betray your wife, you would betray your family, you would jeopardize everything, but it sort of comes to that. You know, your hand brushes against her hand, and there's this kind of jolt of electricity, you know, and you're, that's how adultery happens. And man, we have to guard ourselves. And we have to guard ourselves by that overwhelming attraction of the world, where we get so enamored of the pleasures of the world that we actually, listen, we actually become hostile to God. You say, how do we become hostile to God? Well, you don't want to talk to him anymore. You hear an announcement in church, we're going to have a prayer meeting. Are you kidding me? On a Saturday morning? You're expecting me to come to church on a Saturday morning? That's the morning I sleep in. That's the morning I play golf. That's the morning I mow my lawn. You want me to come to a prayer? You know, you've become hostile to the things of the Spirit. You know, your spouse is, boy, you know, I haven't seen you read your Bible lately. You know, would you be quiet? I don't want to talk about that right now. You're just hostile. You've become hostile to the things of God because, you see, to be a friend of the world is to be hostile to God. Now, it goes on to say, in fact, I should emphasize this, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, verse 5, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? I mean, it's not like the Spirit of God indwelling us is going to take that sitting down, so to speak. Listen, if anyone knows the grief and the pain that can happen when you walk away from the Lord and you get all bound up in the world and you begin to see your life complicated by the sins of this present world, the Spirit of God knows the danger and knows the harm. And not only that, because God loves you, God is grieved, God's heart is broken at what is happening to you. And so it says that the Spirit yearns for us jealously, and that is a good jealousy, because the Spirit of God doesn't want to see you go into that direction. I mean, I've been involved in counseling people that you know, a spouse has committed adultery, has cheated on the spouse, on the husband or on the wife, and it's so sad. And it's way bigger than they thought it would ever be. I mean, it's affecting their kids. It's affecting their future for years and years and years, perhaps all the rest of their life. It's devastating. The Bible says that adultery will reduce a man to a crust of bread. And if that is serious, then so too is spiritual adultery. It's very serious. It's serious when you were once a friend of God and you become an enemy of God. And the Spirit does not want that to happen. The indwelling Spirit in you, sending out warning messages. You know, and there are people that wake up. They wake up and they say, this is dangerous. I'm in dangerous territory. Or maybe you've really stepped over the line and you say, man, I need to come back, but I don't have it in me. I don't have it in me to come back. I haven't felt the Lord's presence for such a long time. You know, I have no appetite for the Word of God. I really don't want to. There was a time when I wanted to walk in godliness and righteousness, but that's not who I am right now. I know I've messed up, and I know I need help, but I sure can't help myself. Here's what it says. It says in verse 6, read it with me. We're going to read those first five words in bigger verse 6. Here we go. But he gives more grace. What does that mean exactly? Well, listen, when you came to Christ, there was a great work of grace that was accomplished in your forgiveness, in you becoming a new creature in Christ. God lavished his grace upon you. And now, what have you done? You've turned your back on him. You've become a spiritual adulterer. And by the way, That can lead to physical adultery. It can. It can lead to any manner of sin. So there you are. And what does God say? He says, come to me. I have more grace for you. I know that you received incredible grace when you were first saved. But where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. I think of that passage in John chapter 1, where John is writing of Jesus, and he says, and for out of the fullness of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. That's not what John said. That's the words to a song that I wrote down. Here's what he said. He said, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, or grace heaped upon grace. All this grace, and then some more on top besides. And God is saying, okay, you're away from me, but you finally come to that place where you're willing to confess that. You're willing to confess your spiritual need. You know what I have for you? I have more grace. I have grace heaped upon grace. There was a song that my mom used to sing, and I just read to you one of the lyrics of that song. I can hear my mom singing that to this present day. For out of the infinite riches of his grace, Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Now, how do we get that grace? It says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So, James reaches back to the Old Testament, quotes a verse in Proverbs that states, I think what we all know, God has great difficulty with proud people. He resists them. But he gives grace to the humble. So to receive that grace, there's a few steps that are listed for us. First of all, we need to submit to God. We need to submit to a loving Heavenly Father that wants to give us good direction and good guidance. But the word submit, it means to come under his authority. You're no longer the authority. He's the authority. And you follow that authority. And then secondly, it says resist the devil. Now, I guarantee if you are away from the Lord, the devil had a hand in that. Now, listen. In case you didn't know, there is a devil. But he can only do what you let him do. Okay. And some of you let him in the door. And he gets in there, and then it gets real complicated. And maybe you recognize his presence. And you know that you're responsible. You let him in. But the Bible says submit to God and then begin to resist the devil. Use the weapons that God has given to you to resist him. And if you resist him in the name and in the authority of Jesus Christ, you know what? He's going to run from you. That's what it says. And then draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, here's how you draw near to God. You simply confess those things that have characterized in your life a hostility to God. It could be different things for different people. But you see, there is in us, when we get out from the covering of the Lord, or if we don't know the Lord, just sort of an ingrained hostility. I don't want to hear about God. I don't want to hear about his love. I'm confused by all of that. Please leave me alone. And it's just an indifference. Or, I mean, there are people even here this morning. Man, you fought God. You've said, I don't care what you say I'm not supposed to do. I'm going to do it anyway. You know, and you become involved in addictive behaviors. Listen. What you need to do is you need to make a beeline to the cleansing stream of the blood of Jesus Christ. He will wash you. He will cleanse you. If you begin to renounce your independence from God, your sin against God, God, I have sinned. I have sinned, and I want to be washed and cleansed. I want to be forgiven. That is the way you begin to draw near to God. You confess your sin, you renounce your sin, and guess what? He will begin to work in your life. And the first thing, he's gonna take away all of that guilt and all of that shame and all of that spiritual emptiness. It's gonna go away, and Jesus is gonna come, and he's gonna begin to work in a fresh and exciting way in your life. So all of this, you know, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. You double-minded? Who's that? I'll tell you, there are a lot of people who self-identify as believers, but they're double-minded. They don't trust in God. They trust in themselves. Jacob was like that. You remember Jacob in the Old Testament? Jacob, he's really a conniver. And a brilliant guy, knew how to get his own way. And there came a time in his life where he was kind of cornered. His brother Esau, because he had cheated his brother Esau was making good on a threat that he'd made years before, that he was going to kill Jacob. At least that was the appearance, because a messenger came to Jacob. Jacob is coming back home, and the messenger said, Jacob, Esau's coming, and there's 400 armed men with him. And what could Jacob do? He didn't have 400 armed men. Well, he could pray, and he did. He said, God, I'm really afraid of my brother. Please protect me. But Jacob, that wasn't good enough. He had to figure out some kind of scheme to buy off his brother. And he was coming back with a lot of livestock. And so he organized this big group of, you know, sheep, ox, camels, bunch of livestock. And he sent it on ahead. And he said, you know, if you meet Esau, say, your brother has sent you this great. See, Jacob, he's just a schemer. I'll ask God for help, but, you know, I'll help myself first. Just double-minded. And you remember, God met him just the night before this either reunion or confrontation was going to take place. And you know what God did to Jacob? He crippled him so that Jacob would finally be governed by God and not his own scheming kinds of ways. So, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, listen. Take this in context. God is not calling you to a gloomy life where there's never any joy. Life in Christ is a joy-filled life. But this is speaking of your mourning and sadness over the weeks or months or years where you have just pushed God out of your life. I don't want you. I don't need you. I'm not going to read my Bible anymore. Okay, maybe I'll show up at church a time or two, but that's going to be the extent of it. And good chance you've gotten involved in other kinds of behaviors that is highly displeasing to God. Listen, that's what we need to mourn over. That's where we need to be grieved in our heart that God can do that work of giving grace to the humble. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You know, we've been working for weeks. I didn't know it would take this long, but we've been working on this patio out here. You know, this patio, one of the problems with the patio is that whenever it rains, it kind of turns into Lime Lake. See, Lime is the name of the street back there. And then you try to walk out and get to your car, and you've got to walk through this big puddle. Why is that? Because water always seeks the lowest level. And I'll tell you, grace works the same way. When you humble yourself, when you get down off of your prideful pinnacle, off your prideful tower, and you humble yourself before the Lord, that grace will flow into your life, even as the water would fill that big depression out there. It will flow into your life, and God's grace will begin to lift you up, and it will begin to do a fresh work, and you'll be so grateful and thankful for the gifts of God's grace, the gifts of God's enriching grace that only he can give. So draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. He will lift you up. That's his promise. But we need to take an honest look, don't we? We need to allow the Word of God, we need to allow the Spirit of God to confront us and show us where we're at. And I'll tell you, you might be grieved at what has become of your life, but if you take that to the Lord, humble yourself before him, draw near to him, he'll do that work of imparting grace to you and lifting you up.